Oh, hey, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in Genesis. We left off in Genesis chapter 14, and we're actually dealing at this portion of Scripture about the various episodes in Abraham's life. This chapter 14 is a difficult chapter to get through, at least the first half of it, simply because there's so many names that you try to pronounce, and I feel like I just washed my tongue. I can't do a thing with it, and you know, you seem very foolish trying to pronounce these names, but I've really determined that over the years that I'm not going to skip over even one word, even if I make a fool of myself trying to pronounce it, because it is God's word, and it's there. The Holy Spirit has put every word there for our instruction, for our edification, for our reproof, for an example to us, and for to give us illustrations on, you know, how we should live or what we shouldn't do, or to give us wisdom and insight into just everyday living. Just beginning with verse 1, I want to read through at least the first portion of it, and I'm not even going to attempt to try to read, break it down and read through every name again, but just to get the overview, and then the real meat of the story, of course, is in the latter part of it. But it says in verse 1, beginning in chapter 14 in Genesis, it says, "And it came about in the days of Arphiel, the king of Shinar, that Arius, king of Eleazar, and Shelomir, king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Gom, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with the Baasha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zorah. And all these came as allies to the valley of Sittim, that is in the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in the Ashtaroth Karithaim, and in Zuzim, and Ham, and Emim, and in Shaveth Karathaim, and the Horites and in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to El Mishpah, and that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who lived in Hazaron Tamar, and the kings of Sodom, and the kings of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zorah, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Gom, and Arphiel, king of Shinar, and Arich, king of Eleazar, 4 kings against the 5. Now the valley of Sittim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled into the hill country, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supplies, and departed. And they also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom." Okay, I'd like to just stop there for just a minute, give you a brief background of just what we read, okay? And just one of the reasons why I think that the Holy Spirit has put this in His Word as being very instructive to us. So first of all, He's just given us an overview. And He's talking about there's basically 4 kings from Mesopotamia, or four kings from the east. And He talks about them being from Shinar, which is in Babylon. He talks about them from being in Elam, which is Persia, or actually modern-day Iraq. Okay, and He talks about these other kings, these 4 kings that are basically from this area here in Mesopotamia, that they had went across and they subjugated all this land over there in the Middle East, which is now known as, of course, Israel, or at least ancient Israel, or the land of the Canaanites, okay, or the land of Canaan. Okay, they subjugated it, and for 12 years, you know, all of these different countries had paid tributes, you know, and paid taxes to these other kings. Well, then 5 of these kings, one of them being Sodom, one of them being Gomorrah, got together with 3 other kings, and they said, "Well, we're not going to pay any more taxes. We're not going to be a vassal to these other kings. We're going to revolt. We're going to, you know, stand up against them." So, you know, after paying taxes and you know, tribute for 10 years, they said no more. And then so these 4 kings got together, and they came all the way down here, and they went to war with these other 5 kings. Okay, so now they're battling it out, and I don't know if you can see this bottom, but portion here, but right, they were battling it out. They came down this way, and they were battling it out down in here. Okay, the land of Zorah. I don't know if you can see that on the map, but somewhere right at the very bottom portion of the Dead Sea, which is known as the Salt Sea during Abraham's day, was the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah down in the southern tip of it. Okay, Well, they came down there and they conquered this part, and then they came back up this way, and then they headed on north to go on home. Okay, well, one of the things that I think we got to keep in mind here is that one of the previous chapters that we had read, that God specifically said that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were exceedingly wicked, and they were great sinners against the Lord, and that Lot had separated himself from Abraham, and that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Okay? But now we're reading here that now Lot eventually finds himself living in the city of Sodom. Mm-hmm. Okay? And what happens here is there's this war between these kings, and then Sodom and Gomorrah really gets their rear ends kicked, and these kings go into the Sodom and Gomorrah, and they despoil. They take all kinds of spoil, and they take all kinds of people with them as slaves. And along with them, they took Lot and all of Lot's possessions. So I think what we got here, I think we got a real example from God as far as what will happen to people who find themselves drifting further and further away from God and further into the world. Okay? And how God sometimes will have to chastise us. He will have to allow things to happen in our life to try to shake us up, to try to get our attention, to try to get us out of a situation that is spiritually detrimental to us. Okay? And I think this is why this is so instructive to us if we look at the what happens to Lot here. Now, look at this country. All right? What we're seeing in this country today, I think, is very, very, very instructive as far as its parallels between so many of the judgments that were brought against, you know, Israel and various nations throughout the Old Testament, you know, where they would find themselves in rebellion against God, they would find themselves steeped into immorality or idolatry or, you know, in defiance of God's laws, and then God would never stamp out a nation without first giving it a number of warnings. Okay? So we know that the men of Sodom were very wicked. But before God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, he brings a chastisement upon Sodom and Gomorrah in the attempts to try to get them to change their ways, to repent, to turn away from their wrongdoing. That's why he allowed these kings to go down there and overrun these cities. Now, I think it's kind of significant, okay? We got this Hurricane George that now swept through, okay, the southern portion of United States, and it has wrecked all kinds of havoc, and it has done all kinds of damage, and I'm talking in the billions of dollars worth, okay, of damage and property damage. You know, very few lives have been lost, but I think it's very significant. If, you know, I had this paper, and I couldn't find it. I went searching for it and searching for it and searching for it. I couldn't find it, but I think it was kind of significant that was it just last week that the Congress was unable to override Clinton's veto on the partial birth abortion issue, okay? And they missed it by a few votes. And every time this nation does something like that that's an affront to God, he sends some kind of natural disaster. And people never can seem to make the connection. But the connection is there because it's God's warning. Like I said before, it's like warning signs from heaven. You know, bells and buzzes and whistles are going off saying, warning, warning, warning. We are on a collision course with an all-consuming fire of judgment. And unless we change, unless we repent, unless we turn from our wicked ways, we are going to end up finding ourselves destroyed. Well, before God destroys utterly and completely a nation or a city or society or a civilization, you know, he sends them many warnings. You can see this consistently. You can see it in our own country. But he did this to Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent this warning. And interesting thing is, what happened is Lot, you know, gets carried away with all of his possessions. All right? But you see, you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and you read very specifically that God said that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked sinners before God. Now, that's what God's estimation was of them. All right? But what happened to them that made them so wicked? It's like what happens is that little incremental steps at a time, they begin to, you know, defy the laws of God and begin to promote their own agenda and begin to get to the point where they begin to call good evil and evil good. And that's where the society is today, where we are now in a position, okay, where we are passing laws and we are legalizing, you know, the very things that are an abomination to God. And that's when we are in our biggest, you know, I think, dilemma in terms of getting out from under God's chastisement or his judgment. Okay? Now, I had just written another letter that I wanted to share to you. This is my latest letter that I've written to the editorial, to the various papers around, including the USA Today. But this letter has to do with exactly what I'm talking about as far as a nation getting to the point where they begin to call good evil and evil good. And they begin to confuse, everything's turned, instead of black and white, it's turned into a thousand shades of gray, and to the point where, you know, the righteous become oppressed and the wicked are strengthened. All right? And this letter that I wrote to the papers is titled A Nation on Its Head. And it says, to an upside-down man, a right-side-up man looks upside down. And it appears that America has been standing on her head for so long that when it comes to comprehending right from wrong, she has become like Alice in Wonderland, where things just get, quote-unquote, curiouser and curiouser. Doesn't it seem curious that a nation which possesses twice as many hardcore pornographic outlets than it does McDonald's restaurants then turns around and accuses Kenneth Starr of being sexually obsessed? Is it not strange that a country which gives this Jerry Springer show a number one rating then points its finger at Mr. Starr and calls him a peeping Tom? Doesn't it appear odd that a land which overwhelmingly patronizes explicit sex on TV and the big screen then declares the Star Report to be offensive? Isn't it just a little bizarre that a society which insists on throwing condoms around like confetti on school campuses then becomes outraged when children hear of the Lewinsky affair on television? And lastly, does anyone find it somewhat weird that Americans spend almost $15 billion a year on smut and then becomes indignant because the Star investigation cost $40 million, and in parentheses I said primarily due to the cover-ups, lying cover-ups and stonewalling? Well, the Bible only has one word for a nation that's standing on its head, and that word is woe. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, unquote, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. For all those whose feet are firmly planted in midair, woe means sorrow, distress, misfortune, anguish, and disaster. And I think this is what we are seeing in this country today. And all we have to do is look at, you know, what God did to even Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroyed them. He tried to wake them up. He tried to get their attention. He tried to chastise them, to bring them to their senses, to bring them to their knees, and to bring them to the point where they would turn. Okay? So what we got here is a perfect example, I think, of the way God deals with us. And I think we could see it in this country today. There's no question about it in my mind. The only thing is that so many people, you know, they don't have the spiritual wherewithal, the discernment or the common sense to see the correlation between natural disasters and our own sins. And when we get to it, when we pass a certain point where God can no longer get our attention, then it's what's left but total destruction.
Yeah. I keep thinking about the economic disaster that's just kind of rolling along.
Yeah.
That could be coming our way.
Right. Know? Yeah, and it's coming our way. It's going to hit any day, you know. But again, it's like, I think that's a good point, because if you've ever seen the Wall Street Stock Exchange or the Tokyo Stock Exchange or the London Stock Exchange, you ever notice these stock exchanges? Everybody's on the floor and they're screaming or yelling. You ever see this on TV? Mm-hmm. And you wonder, how can anybody understand anyone in the midst of all of this confusion? It's, you know what I'm saying? But it's almost as though God can't get through all of that racket, all the noise, all the confusion, because people are so obsessed with money and materialism, money, 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 that, you know, what's he got left to do? He's got to shake that whole place up with an earthquake or a natural disaster or something before people go, duh, what's happening? Well, this is what's happening in this country. It's happening all over this world. You know, God is trying to shake the world up. You know, this whole world is teetering on the brink of collapse and destruction. I don't care if it's economically or by war or by threat. You know, it's just there. And God is trying to wake us up as a world, as a nation, as a globe, and as a society. And, you know, we are not listening. We're not paying attention. We're not getting the message. You know, so I'm afraid that we're going to find ourselves just like Sodom and Gomorrah was. Okay, read that verse 12 again, because it says, and they also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, into his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. And I think the way they worded that, for he was living in Sodom. If he wasn't in Sodom, he wouldn't have been under that judgment. Mm-hmm. You know, and sometimes if Christians begin to drift away from God, okay, they get away from church, they get out of fellowship, they start living in the world. Now remember, when Lot was in Sodom, we are told, I believe it's in the book of Peter, we are told that Lot was a righteous man whose spirit was vexed day after day over all the wickedness that he was observing, right? Mm-hmm. So it's not that he became a wicked sinner in Sodom, but the fact was that he was still living in Sodom that got him into this mess. And I think sometimes that, you know, Christians, if they want to get chummy with the world, God may have to really deal with them and chastise them to get them out of it. So this is what God did to get Lot out of it. But what happened to Lot? He goes right back in it. And then finally, when he does finally escape, he escapes by the skin of his teeth, and he loses his wife, and he's got nothing left. He's living in a cave, and he's got nothing. Where before he had so many possessions, he had to separate himself from Abraham. But in the end, he had nothing. So I think that's very instructive for us, you know, that we really have to make a concerted effort, okay, to stay in fellowship with God's people, with His church, and to, you know, walk humbly with the Lord day after day and not get ourselves entangled in the world, because we're going to find ourselves losing what we do have. Then he says in verse 13, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now this is the first time that the word Hebrew is even mentioned in the Bible, okay? But here it's called, Abraham is called a Hebrew, all right? He says a fugitive came, somebody who has escaped from the war, escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, he came to Abraham. And it says, now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, and the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Adner, and these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relatives had been taken captive, he led his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants defeated them, and they pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaven, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God the Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, the God of the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and gave him a tenth of all. Okay, let's back up a little bit. What transpires here is this fugitive goes to Abraham, or actually Abram. Don't forget, Abram means father. Abraham means what? Who remembers it?
Father
of a multitude, or father of many nations. So his name was Abram, meaning father, and he was childless. So his name was kind of an irony. But God changed his name to Abraham before he had any children, meaning father of a multitude, father of a nation. And of course we know today that Abraham is just exactly that. He became the father of the Jews, he's the father of the Arabs, and he's the spiritual father of the Christians. He's probably the most well-known man in history in the world today. Okay, because you figure there's almost 800 million, almost a billion Muslims in the world, and there's a billion Christians or more, and there's a number of Jewish people. In other words, what I'm saying is he's more well-known than any historical figure or any present-day movie star, celebrity, or president. I mean, Abraham definitely is, you know, a man who was exalted to a tremendously high position, all right? But at this point in his life, he just seemed like he was going nowhere, and he had no descendants and nothing to look forward to, and their future looked absolutely dried up and bleak. But, you know, he continued to trust in God, and look at the history has borne out exactly what God had promised him, that he would have so many descendants that he would become like the dust of the ground where no man would be able to number them. Well, that's certainly the case today. I didn't want to get off on a tangent, but that I just wanted to mention this because it's referring to him as Abram here, and I had the tendency to always call him Abraham, you know, simply out of habit. So, but that's what his name means, and he says, here's the first mention that he's a Hebrew, okay? And so Hebrews has become synonymous with Jews, or Jewish people. He's Semitic. He was, you know, this was the first mention of it. how they became a very, very, very distinct race or nation throughout history and even today. And it says that that what happened was when Abraham heard that Lot and his relatives had been captured, he had 318 men in his household. In other words, he probably had a lot more people than that because the men obviously had wives and they had children. But he had so many possessions that he had this many employees who were of, let's say, soldier's age, who were probably between 18 years old and 50 or 55. Okay, somewhere in that draft age, so to speak. In other words, they were military age, where he could take 318 men. But not only that, he had the Amorites. They mentioned here in that verse 13, that by the oaks of the Amorite, the brother of Eshcolo and the brother of Aner, and these were the families of Abraham. In other words, he had two or three different allies of the Amorites, who were these were chiefs, and so he put together quite a formidable army. We don't know how many people he had all together, but he took all of these people and he went up north towards Damascus, you know, and we're talking about almost a 100-mile trek or more, so to follow these people, to go after them. So he takes his men and he goes after them, and we're not told this, but for me, it's almost inferred, almost like it's suggested, especially when you know, we read further on about Melchizedek, that Abraham obviously, you know, depended upon God for his deliverance. So he goes up there and he divides his forces to make them look even larger than they actually were, and he attacks his enemies at night. Okay, and they are thrown in total disarray, and he has them on the run. And while they're retreating, you know, he follows them even further. Okay, to make sure that he destroys them as much as possible so that they won't have a chance to turn around and regroup and come back. Okay, so he's doing a thorough job here. And in a sense, that says something to us as Christians. Okay, look at all the time, money, and energy and effort that he's expending. And he's expending it for one reason and one reason only. And what's that?
Lost.
To save his lost brother. I think that says a lot to us as Christians, doesn't it? That should say a lot to us, okay? That's, you know, Jesus basically gave us the same kind of instruction in the 99 sheep. Remember? Which one of you having 100 sheep and you lose one, leave the 99 to go find the one. He gives us this in the parable of the prodigal son. Again and again and again, we kind of get the same kind of image in Scripture, you know, that God will spare no expense to go and get the one that is lost. Okay? And you could see the great love that Abraham had for his brother. It was really his nephew, but Abraham called him his brother. Remember when he separated, since we are brothers, he referred to him as a brother? Okay? Well, this is instructive to us. When our brother or sister, it gets out of fellowship and he starts living in the world, then sometimes I think that we really do have to, you know, suck it up, so to speak, and make the sacrifice and put forth the energy and the effort, you know, to go after this, to save them, okay? And I think James is the one who basically said that at the end of his epistle, you know, that to save some, even as though snatching them from the very, very fires of hell. And we are also told that, you know, that those who save souls, okay, will cover a multitude of their own sins. I mean, and we are told in Daniel, that those who save souls are not only wise, but they will shine like the stars of the firmament forever. Mm-hmm. So I think that if we really show the heart of God and the heart of Abraham, okay, which Abraham was a type of God the Father, if you remember, you know, he's a type of God the Father, and Isaac was a type of God the Son, you know, remember the story? Well, this is kind of instructive to us too, okay, that when we see a brother or sister backsliding or living in the world, I think that we really need to, you know, try to get them turned around. You know, and let's face it, I've been a Christian for 26 years this month. And, you know, it hasn't been easy. It's been a long, hard haul. But I've seen time and time again over those 26 years, people have come to Christ. They get very enthusiastic about God and the things of God and all zealous for Him. And then, you know, like Jesus' parable about the sower and the seed, you know, some of these people, you know, they just don't have the roots deep enough in them, or they become too entangled in the world, and they begin to fall away. They begin to, you know, lose that first love. Their love begins to grow cold. They become slothful. They become apathetic. They become indifferent to the things of God. And pretty soon, like Lot, they find themselves living in Sodom. In other words, they're back where they started from. You know, and sometimes they really do need a kick in the rear end, or they need a helping hand, or they need something. You know, everybody's different, you know, to get them back, get them motivated, you know, saying, hey, man, wake up. Got to get out of where the situation you're in and get back where you belong. You know, come back home before it's too late. And, you know, we were just mentioning before the Bible study began, as far as, you know, six high schoolers, you know, died over here at Del Oro High School within the past 6 months. And, you know, you would think that the children or people or adolescents or teenagers in high school, they would have a whole lifetime ahead of them, and death would be the last thing on their mind. But, you know, it's happening all around us. And I think that God, you know, allows things like that to happen to try to drive home the point that, hey, you know, there's only one life. It'll soon be passed. And only that which is done for Christ will last. You know, stop and think about that for a minute. I mean, I've read a number of different people who, you know, their last words on their deathbed, you know, over the years. And I've never, ever read anyone on their deathbed ever regretting having been a Christian and given their life to God, and totally and completely. You know, I've read of Voltaire's death where he just, you know, dying and then really incriminating himself for being such a fool all of his life. And other people, you know, Ingersoll and so many of these other famous quote-unquote atheists throughout the years, even Carl Sagan. You know, I mean, to me, it's a tragic thing to have to die and go into eternity having spent your whole life. I don't care how rich or famous or popular or whatever you were, you know, you're going to regret that for all eternity if you don't recognize that you got one life, it's soon going to be passed, and only that which is done for Christ will last. That's it, you know? I mean, I think every one of us, if we knew for sure, if we knew for absolute positive sure, this is October 1st, 1998, if we knew for absolute positive sure that 1 month from today, on November 1st, 1998, we will be called home. Either collectively or individually, we will be dead on November 1st. In other words, 30 days from now. Can you imagine that? I mean, really try to figure that in your head, okay? That I've got 30 days to live, and I'm going to die. Let me ask you something. What will you do in the next 30 days? When I say what will you do, I mean what will you do in your relationship with your spouse? What will you do that you're not doing now? Okay? Or what will you stop doing that you're doing now? What will you do in your relationship with your children? What will you do in your relationship with your family members? What will you do in your relationship with your employees or your employers? What will you do in your relationship with those in your church, those in your prayer group, those in the Bible study, those in your family? I mean, that's where I think we really have to take a good, hard, cold look at life through the spectacles of death, because that's the only thing that makes it come into focus the way it should be. Solomon said, hey, the wise man thinks much about death. The fool only thinks that they're having a good time. He said it's better to go into a house of mourning or a funeral parlor. He says it's better to go into a funeral parlor than it is to go to a party. He says because death is the end of every man, and the truly wise person is going to take it to heart. And to the world, that seems taboo in terms of, hey, that's too morbid. I don't want to think about it or reflect upon it. Don't be so, you know, so morbid in your thinking. Well, hey, this is what the Bible says. The truly wise person will take a good, hard, cold look at life through the spectacles or the eyeglass of death, because that'll bring it all into focus. It'll make it crystal clear, won't it? So if you stop to think to yourself, I got 30 days to live. Now, what am I going to do? Now, the fool, he's going to say, well, man, I'm going to party hardy, man. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die, right? That's exactly what the fool's going to do, you know? Or the other type of fool will just moan and groan about it for 30 days, right? But the wise person will seize the moment, will seize it. Like, hey, this is it. This is my last chance, my last opportunity with my wife, with my kids, with my parents, with my friends, with my enemies, with my employer, this is my last chance. You know? And stop and think about it. When you were born, everybody else was happy, but you were crying. Now, when you die, are you going to be the only one happy and everybody else crying? or is everybody going to be dancing on your grave, saying, yippee, I'm glad that guy's gone. You know what I mean? You got to stop and think about it, because that's the way we put life in through perspective, right? So he said, okay, then it says here in verse 18, where, or actually make it 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaven, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the most of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, the God of Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God of the Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. Now, this is the first mention in Melchizedek. Now, he's one of the most intriguing figures that you will ever read about in the scriptures. This is the first mention of him. And we don't hear anything more about him until centuries later, when there's a brief mention about him in the Psalms, where it talks about, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," when he talks about Jesus Christ's role as a priest. And then we don't read about Melchizedek until the Hebrews. I believe it's the seventh chapter, where the writer of Hebrews really elaborates upon this king of Salem. Okay? He is a priest and he's a king. And in the seventh chapter of Hebrews, he makes the connection, saying that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. And the reason he said he's a type of Christ is because we've only been through 13, 14 chapters of Genesis so far. And through 13 and 14 chapters, we've read about two or three different genealogies. But you don't read any genealogy in regards to Melchizedek. We are told that in Hebrews, that he has no beginning, no end. Now, some people have gone far enough to think, well, this Melchizedek was really Jesus Christ. No, it's not Jesus Christ. Okay, he's a real historical figure. He was a man. He was a priest of the Most High God. In other words, God appeared to this Melchizedek, and God anointed him to be a priest. Okay? But there's no record of when he was born or when he died. So in a sense, he's a type of Christ who has no beginning and no end. All right? But he's also a type of Christ, because it says in Hebrews that Christ would become a king according to the order of Melchizedek. Now remember, Christ was from the tribe of Judah, and only men from the tribe of Levi would be eligible to become priests. And they would have to be direct descendants from the line of Aaron to be a priest. Okay, if they were the tribe of Levi, they could be the priestly tribe and take care of all of the different things that need to be taken care of as far as the sanctuary and the tabernacle was concerned. But only a priest who were a direct descendant from Aaron could offer sacrifices to God to go into the Holy of Holies and to go into the sanctuary. Okay, Christ was not from the line of Levi. He was not from the line of Aaron. So it would disqualify him altogether from being a priest. But it says here that Christ would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So the function of a priest is simply this: to represent God to man and man to God. He stands in that gap. And so you see, in a sense, this is Melchizedek was a prefigurement of Jesus Christ. We are told that very, very clearly in Hebrews. I'm just not reading into this, okay? So look at what Melchizedek does. It says, "The Melchizedek, king of Salem." Now, he's a king of Salem. Salem is Jerusalem. But Salem means what?
Peace.
Again, a prefigurement of Christ. Now, he's not only a priest, he's what? He's a king. So you see, the two offices that Jesus holds are that of king and that of priest. Okay? Well, all through Israel's history, a king could not be a priest and a priest could not be a king. And even today, okay, we have this, you know, line drawn, okay, that says there's a separation between church and state, and there's always that fighting going on, right? Well, when Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom and he begins to rule and reign, he's going to reign not only as king, he's going to reign as priest. He's going to be the political head of the world and the universe, and he's going to be the spiritual head of the world and the universe. Okay, it says that the Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of the Most High God. Now, he brings out bread and wine to Abraham. That, too, is very, very significant. It prefigures the bread and wine that Christ offered up the night before he died. Okay, and he said, take this and drink of it. This is the, my blood, right? And then he took the bread and he broke it and says, take this, this is my body. Okay, it was, he wasn't just saying a symbol here. He was saying, this is my body, this is my blood, right? Well, you look at the bread and wine. I think it's very, very instructive even that. Because bread, you take a multiplicity of all the grain and you crush them, you grind them into fine powder, okay, to become bread. You take the multiplicity of grapes and you crush them and you grind them to create wine. Well, in a sense, you see that this represented Christ's body and blood when he was crushed beyond measure, so to speak, okay, so that he could, you know, so it, and dying in our place so that we could have eternal life. And now, in a sense, we feed off of him, okay, not in a cannibalistic sense, but in a spiritual sense, we are feeding off of him to get our sustenance, to get our spiritual strength, to get, you know, our roots sunk deep down into him. Because he himself says, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be my disciple. Okay? Meaning that, you know, this he's making this a real vivid, not just illustration, but reality for us. Okay? That we've got to take it beyond simply symbolism. And we've got to understand that, hey, this is real. And God is real in our life. And this is how really he wants to, us to, wants to be. You know, he wants to become part of us. You know, what happens when we eat bread and we eat wine? It becomes part of our flesh. Part of our blood. Okay? This is how intricate and how intimate this relationship goes. All right? And then he says that he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abram. And he said, blessed be the Abram, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. Now, Abraham gave him a tenth of all. Now, if you read, you know, in other words, Abraham gave Melchizedek's tithe. And we are told in Hebrews that this is how complicated and how intricate this gets. We are told in Hebrews that when Abraham gave a tenth of all of his spoils to Melchizedek, he was showing Melchizedek that Melchizedek was a greater man. Okay? You would think that, you know, Abraham would have been the greater man, but it was Melchizedek. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews tells us, that the lesser gives to the greater the spoils, right? Okay, that's what he's telling us. So in a sense, it was Abraham, you know, giving difference or recognizing not only the priestly role, but Melchizedek really standing in the place of Christ, okay, in that respect. Because he prefigured Christ, he was a type of Christ, his function was to symbolize the function of Christ, right? All right, so we look at this, and what the writer of Hebrews tells us is that the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, was in the loins of Abraham, and Abraham bows down and gives spoil to Melchizedek. So the writer of Hebrews is saying the priestly tribe of Levi will end up bowing down to the order of Melchizedek, because that was the one that was specifically okay. So like I said, it really gets involved, but it really is profound when you look at it. Okay, then he says here, yeah.
But what do you mean by they gave spoils?
Well, they came back with all the spoils from what they took from these armies. Okay, and they brought them down. Now, they obviously were bringing back much more than what was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Think for a minute.
They've taken the stuff back that these other people had looted from all these other places.
Right, and not only that, well, they got four kings, who had taken a lot of spoils, taken a lot of possessions with them in their march down to conquer the land, subdue the land. So they had now, you know, they had an abundance of wealth. It wasn't just what they took out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so all of this wealth, okay, there was enough for, you know, Abraham to say, okay, this didn't belong to Sodom and Gomorrah, but he took some of the wealth and he gave it to Melchizedek. Okay. Now, here's what's also very instructive, because it says here in verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram. Now, we read down just before that in verse 10 about how there were some tar pits. It says that, look at that, verse 10. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them, but those who survived fled into the hill country. Now, it's talking about the king of Sodom. It kind of suggests here that the king of Sodom and Gomorrah were killed in these tar pits. Now, these tar pits, It's like, you've ever heard of the La Brea tar pits down there in Los Angeles? Well, you know, it was a type of petroleum or type of oil that was formed actually from the Noachian flood, it appears, because remember in the Noachian flood, you took all this organic material. I don't care whether it was vegetation or whether it was animal life, plant life, human life, whatever it was, and it was pressed together and crushed together with such tremendous pressure in terms of all the water pressure was on it that it created a type of petroleum or ghoul or oil or tar. You know, that's where we get our oil fields today, from the Noachian flood. All right. Well, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I guess this stuff became like quicksand. If you fell into that, boy, it was all over.
So covered with water, so you couldn't tell.
Yeah. So apparently a number of the soldiers from Sodom and Gomorrah fell into these tar pits, and it looks like the king of Sodom also did. But here we read about the king of Sodom greeting Abram. Now, there's two explanations, two possibilities. One is that the king of Sodom fell into the tar pits and he was able to escape, or that he died and he was simply replaced by another king. Okay? Like if President Clinton died today, that we'd be referring to President Gore tomorrow. Right? I mean, that's just the way it worked back then as well as today. So this man, he's either the one who escaped out of the tar pit, or he's simply replaced the old king. And then he comes up to Abram, and he says to Abram this. I think it's very instructive. He says, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing except that what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Adner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. So here I think is something really instructive too, because Abraham has enough spiritual insight to see, hey, I don't even want to be said that I owe this man anything. Okay? Abraham made up his mind before he even met the king of Sodom. He already knew what he was going to confront. So he says, I have swore to the God Most High that I am not even going to take a shoelace from you. Lest you say, well, I've made you rich, now you owe me. Mm-hmm. Hey, this is very, very instructive to Christians today. It really is. And I'll tell you why. Okay, we do not want to have the world dictating to us that we owe them anything. Because once they say we owe them something, then they can dictate to us what we can do and what we can't do. Right? Think about it for a minute. Remember last year, I think it was, that San Francisco passed this ordinance now that any company, any corporation that does not come under their law as far as equal partners, under the law of domestic partners, in other words, if two homosexuals want to get married, then the corporation needs to sponsor them or insure them as a married couple. And San Francisco said, any company that doesn't come under this law, okay, we are no longer going to allow any government contracts to. Okay? And so all of these companies are falling in line. I don't care whether they're airlines and everything else, because they don't want to lose the money from any government contracts or, you know, like, for example, let's just say American Airlines. If they decide, hey, well, we're not going to go for this, which, of course, they you know, stumble all over themselves going for this. But let's just say they didn't. Well, then, you know, city of San Francisco will say, well, fine. All of our government employees will now be prohibited from riding on your airplanes. Okay, see what I'm saying? So what happened is the Salvation Army down there and other organizations, other charitable organizations were told, well, listen, you have to fall in line too. If you do not give, you know, preference to domestic partners and so on and so forth, then we are no longer going to subsidize you. Well, some Christian organizations said, hey, well, that's the way it's got to be. It's got to be. We really need your money, but we're going to go ahead and cut us off because we don't want to owe you anything. Okay? And other Christian organizations, quote unquote, fell right into it. And they felt, well, you know, we should be more loving and tolerant and so on. So you've heard the whole line, right? I'm telling you, what we need to do as Christians is to say, hey, listen, keep your money. You know, don't give us one lousy shoestring because we do not want you to tell us what to do and what we can do and what we can't do. See, This is Abraham knew. The Sodom and Gomorrah, they're wicked cities, they're wicked places, they're sinners against God, and I don't want to have them dictating to me what I can do and what I can't do. You see, I think that's very instructive for us, right? Anybody have anything you want to add or share?